This morning, in our final message in the series on creation and the flood, we come to the very controversial matter of modern geology and the Genesis flood. We saw yesterday that most geologists today reject the doctrine of a global deluge at the dawn of human history. The reason being, in the light of 2 Peter 3, that men are willfully ignorant of God's revelation in Scripture. Men refuse to have God in their knowledge. That is, a personal, living God who has not only revealed himself in miraculous works, but has given us an infallible record of those works in the Bible. Miracles have no place in modern scientism. But you see, the flood was basically a miracle. It was a miracle because 100 years before the flood, God miraculously gave the blueprint of the ark to a man. It was a miracle because a week before the flood, God gathered two each of all air-breathing creatures to that ark. It was a miracle because God took care of those animals and people in that ark for an entire year. It was a miracle because God in one day broke up all the fountains of the great deep. It was a miracle because God opened the windows of heaven to release the upper waters. And it was a miracle in the way the flood ended. Now, Genesis only hints at this when it says that after 150 days, after 5 months, the fountains of the great deep were stopped and the waters flowed off continually. Now, this certainly implies, does it not, a depression of ocean basins by God's direct intervention to reverse the uplift of ocean basins that started the flood. And if the ocean basins were depressed, continents correspondingly would be uplifted, so the waters would flow off continually into the newly formed ocean basins. But that implication in Genesis 8, 2 and 3 is confirmed, I believe, in Psalm 104, which gives us more details on this aspect of the flood, how it ended. Turn, if you will, please, to Psalm 104, which is appropriate since we've just sung part of Psalm 103. Now, it's true that the Psalms have much poetry, but remember, Hebrew poetry is different than much of our poetry because it is solid historical truth, couched in many cases, of course, in poetic language, but it tells of true events and realities. Notice, please, Psalm 104, verse 6. Speaking of the earth which God created, it says, "Thou coverest it with the deep," the tahom, the ocean, "as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." Here's the mountain-covering flood of Noah's day, as we shall see as we read on. Now, the question is, where did all the water go when the flood ended if it covered all the mountains? And the answer is provided in verses 7 and 8. First of all, verse 7, when the flood ended, things really began to happen in a hurry. It was not a uniformitarian process over millions of years. That's the message of verse 7. When the flood ended, how quickly did the waters return to ocean basins? "At thy rebuke, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away." You see, that's the characteristic of miracle, suddenness. And how did they flee away? And how did they haste away? By means of a continental uplift that God
accomplished.
They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. Or better translated, as you'll find in all recent translations of this Hebrew passage, the mountains go up and the valleys go down. That is how the flood ended. God supernaturally and suddenly lifted up continental areas complete with stupendous mountain ranges and depressed ocean basins elsewhere on this planet. And with what result, as far as the water was concerned? With the result that those waters fled and hasted away unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Now you see, this is the flood of Noah's day because it ends with the rainbow covenant, doesn't it? You remember what Genesis 9 tells us? That when that flood ended, God set boundaries over which the oceans could never again pass. And he said through the rainbow covenant, I will never again bring the flood upon the earth. That proves, by the way, that the flood of Noah's day was universal, doesn't it? Because if it was a local flood, God has broken the rainbow covenant every time there's been a local flood since then. That kind of a flood would never come again, and it hasn't. Read Isaiah 54. This covenant that I have made with Israel, says God, is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more cover the earth, neither shall I cast off Israel from being my people forever. In other words, the oceans now have found their final resting place. And while this earth remains, the oceans will stay where they are. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more sea at all. But there will never be another flood of water. Now, this is tremendously important. If we have properly interpreted this passage, this means that the present continents and their mountain ranges are not the product of millions of years of gradual orogeny and diastrophism and uniformitarian processes. They are the result, the effect of God's supernatural intervention. So that mountains now that we see in the world today, the Rockies, the Andes, the Alps, the Himalayas, are God's provision for ending the flood. Now, why are the mountains today so high? And this is a serious problem with the universal flood view, you know, because if the mountains today were in existence before the flood of Noah's day, there could never have been a universal flood. That's one of the great objections to the universal flood view. Why? Because if the whole world were absolutely flat, there would only be 10,000 feet of water. That's all the water there is. But mountains today are 15, 20, 25, and almost 30,000 feet high. Unless God created a vast amount of water and then annihilated it again, there could never have been a mountain-covering flood, covering the kind of mountains we have now. But the mountains we have now weren't here when the flood began, you see? The text says these mountains came into existence after the flood. And therefore, mountains before the flood were different from today's mountain ranges in at least three ways. First, they were much lower in elevation, perhaps 5,000, 6,000, or 7,000 feet high, in order that a flood could cover them. Secondly, they had no fossils in them. As you look into the mountains today, you find all the way to the very peaks, perfectly preserved fish fossils. And surely, the interpretation of olden times is wrong, that the fishes found in the rocks of the Alps were simply left there by crusaders having picnics on their way to the Holy Land. Everybody agrees today that those fishes got there by being buried underwater. And we agree, too. The only question is, when? When? I believe the Bible tells us that those fishes were buried in sediments during the flood year, and after the flood ended, those fossil sediments were pushed up thousands of feet above sea level and are part of the very mountains that we see today. In the third place, mountains before the flood were free of ice and snow because, you see, there was a vapor canopy that prevented rainfall and therefore snow. There was a uniform climate around the world because the vapor canopy provided a greenhouse effect of distributing the Earth's heat evenly, as is true in the planet Venus today, thus explaining why we find the remains of tropical plants and animals in Antarctica and in the Arctic zones of Siberia and Alaska, millions of them. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And our present world is not the kind of a world that God created. And it has not come into existence through gradual processes, but through global catastrophe, as explained in such passages as this. The flood was basically a miracle. But it wasn't entirely a miracle. Very seldom does God totally set aside available natural forces and processes to do his work in this world. Miracles, you see, are rare in world history. Very rare. Otherwise, they would become cheapened and lose their sign value. That was true even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Did you know Jesus never performed a single miracle? He didn't have to. When he fed the 5,000, only he could multiply the loaves and fishes to meet that crisis. But he told the men to distribute all that food and to laboriously regather all the pieces and baskets afterward. Angels could have done that for them instantly, couldn't they? But he refused to do what they could do. And the same is true at the tomb of Lazarus, wasn't it? Because he faced three problems in getting out of the tomb. He was bound head and foot in grave clothes, for one thing. A great stone blocked the entrance of his tomb in the second place, but his biggest problem was he was dead. Now, the Lord Jesus only solved problem number three. He said to the men, "You move the stone." Now, that was no small job. Don't you think a miracle would have taken care of that and saved them the effort? He said, "You loose him and let him go. Unwrap all of those gummed linen bandages." Must have been a very unpleasant, time-consuming task. "You loose him." A miracle could have solved that one. But the Lord Jesus never did anything for anybody they could do for themselves. But what they could not do, he did, and raised him from the dead. That's why our salvation took a miracle. Because God knows we cannot save ourselves. That's why virgin birth is the channel for incarnation, substitutionary atonement of a God-man, and bodily resurrection and ascension were essential. Well, the same thing is true of the flood. You know, God could have created the ark for Noah, couldn't he? Saved him 100 years of work. Probably been a more comfortable one, too. But God said, "You do it, because you have the blueprint, the materials, the tools, the help, the time, the ability. You do it." And the same thing is true of the flood itself. And this is important for understanding what really happened in that year, geologically speaking. It took a miracle to get the flood started. That's true. But from the moment that miracle accomplished its purpose of triggering the deluge, from that time on, known laws and processes of hydrodynamics and flood action took over, and there weren't any more miracles at all. What do we mean by that? We mean that God honors available processes that he himself created to operate within the context of a uniformitarian world. God uses available processes. God could, after all, have wiped out the world by a word, all over with. But God decided to use something that was already ready at hand, namely water. And watch how he did it. God lifted up the ocean basins. God released the restraints that held the upper waters above the firmament. And from that moment on, natural processes took over and did a magnificent job of destroying a godless world. Why? Because we today are absolutely astounded at what moving water under flood conditions can do. We're astounded. In the first place, moving water under flood conditions can destroy at a fantastic rate the areas over which they move and rearrange the materials that they contact. Now, this ought to be a well-known fact to the world of observing people long since. But it's a strange thing that one of the popular theories about the flood that still lingers to the present hour is the tranquil theory. Now, the idea is this. Since all geologists agree there never was such a flood, and there is no evidence of such a flood, therefore, since the Bible says there was one, perhaps the flood was tranquil. In other words, maybe God covered the world with water for a year and supernaturally prevented it from doing anything to the surface of the earth so that we won't have to look for evidences of it and get in trouble with geologists who say there isn't any. And the proof text for the tranquil theory is the olive leaf that the dove found. In other words, the flood was so tranquil and so quiet and calm by God's special miraculous control that even olive orchards were undisturbed. And when the waters assuaged, the trees came up out of the water unharmed, and the leaf was plucked and returned to the ark. Well, that is exactly what the passage is not saying. It took 10 weeks for that bird to find one leaf. You know why? Because all the trees were destroyed and buried, and it took that long for one leaf to sprout again under the sunshine in exposed soil with buried branches of olive trees. That's the point of the passage. Others say, well, since all geologists agree there was no such flood, maybe God supernaturally created an invisible wall to hold the waters within one small region so they could cover the mountains there, but the rest of the world was unaffected. Yet another theory is that in that particular region, the land all sank at a tremendous speed and sucked the ocean water into that one region so that mountains there were submerged. And other silly theories could be added to those. There isn't a shred of evidence in the Bible for such extra miracles. In the first place, God doesn't unnecessarily perform miracles. And in the second place, if he did, he would tell us so. In the third place, it is not necessarily true that there is no evidence for a global flood. In recent years, God in his providence has raised up Christian men of science who have investigated this whole problem from a rather rare standpoint. Namely, let's take the Bible for what it says as our starting point, and then go on from there. One of these rare individuals, and I'm thankful to say that there are many like him that I hadn't known about before. One of these men, Dr. Henry Morris, head of the Department of Civil Engineering at Virginia Polytechnic Institute in Blacksburg, Virginia, has spent many years on the Genesis flood account. He received his PhD in hydraulic engineering at the University of Minnesota. He has built a tremendous hydraulics laboratory at VPI. He has 500 students in his department and 18 professors. And the whole point of the hydraulics laboratory is to demonstrate the amazing power of moving water under flood conditions to do certain kinds of things. Of course, civil engineers have to know exactly what will happen under flood conditions. This is a science. Because if you're asked to build an aqueduct, a canal, a dam, a dike, or any other structure that has to cope with moving water under flood conditions, you have to know what will happen under various possible conditions of water velocity and the type of materials carried, sedimentary deposit patterns, and so on. Dr. Morris has pointed out that moving water has fantastic destructive power. Take a river moving 5 miles an hour down its channel to the ocean. It can carry an enormous load of mud and silt hundreds of miles to the sea, to its delta. But if suddenly the velocity of that water were multiplied 10 times to 50 miles an hour, its carrying capacity and destructive power would be multiplied tens of thousands of times. So it could pick up huge boulders like mere pebbles and smash anything man could build to resist its impact. Can you imagine, in the light of this, what would happen if the oceans suddenly began to rise and to sweep great masses of water over the continents where men and air-breathing creatures lived? What would happen hydrodynamically to the continents? These problems have been worked on. What would happen if a column of water, a mass of water, 300 feet deep, swept through New York City 70 miles an hour? Well, the answer or the problem would not be to clean up the city afterwards. It would be to find the city. Every object above bedrock would be swept hundreds or thousands of miles away, and you would never find that city again. And when God called upon the waters of the oceans to sweep a godless world into oblivion, he called on the greatest engine of destruction known to this planet, short of atomic disintegration. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, absolutely perished. 1 week of this would have done it. God spent a year finishing the job. Now, what would this kind of a flood do? I mean, where do you find the results of it? What kind of effects do you look for? Many geologists assume that the Bible doctrine of the flood means that a great splash of water came over the world and it was all over with. And therefore, you'd expect to find great heaps of mixed materials and chaotic distribution of all kinds of things here and there. Well, of course, the reason you don't find it is because that's not the kind of a flood the Bible tells us about. Over and over, the Bible says that flood required 6 weeks to attain its maximum depth, which means that there was plenty of time for a great complexity of currents to be formed. And each current sweeping over the terrain, continental or oceanic, carried with it enormous masses of mud, gravel, rocks, organic material. And then within the pattern of each current, exactly according to the pattern of a river flood that gradually slows down, you would find a deposit, a layer, a stratum formed representing the cycle of that one current. Rivers and currents have an amazing ability called hydrodynamic selectivity to sort out the things they carry and make beautiful deposits out of them. Take our river going 50 miles an hour. As it slows down, everything above a certain mass drops to the bottom and forms a horizontal level layer. As it slows down a little bit more, the next heaviest things automatically drop out and form another layer on top of the first one without really disturbing it or destroying it. And as it slows down more and more, lighter and lighter sediments drop out and form other layers, till when the flood has ended, you could slice through the riverbed with a knife and find everything that it had carried perfectly sorted according to mass and density. That's true in a delta, an alluvial fan, any sedimentary deposit within the cycle of one current. And thus, you would expect to find series of layers all over the world. And that is exactly what we find. Take the Grand Canyon, for example. An amazing spectacle, a crack in the crust of this planet, 5,000 feet deep, 5 miles across, 100 miles long, giving you just a little glimpse into a region 200,000 square miles with the same formations exactly. What do you see? Layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, perfectly horizontal, from top to bottom, as far as you can see. How did this come into existence? Not by gradual processes, because if it had, the region would not be 200,000 square miles of thick horizontal layers superimposed conformably as you see them now. Instead, you would have shallow layers that would vanish and reappear according to local river deposit systems, and you would find disconformity between the superimposed layers. In other words, as one layer would be deposited and lifted up above sea level, it would be exposed to weathering, it would be crisscrossed by channel cutting, it would be tilted, it would be bent, and then pushed down again, the next layer would be out of line with it. This is one of the basic laws of water action, and the effect upon water-deposited layers of any disturbance. You cannot regain the original position of a once-disturbed water-deposited stratum. It can't be done. But when you look at the Grand Canyon, which is typical of the original formation of all present mountain ranges, however buckled and twisted they may be now, they are originally all deposited horizontally. And that can only be explained in terms of the complex current patterns of one single global deluge. Why? Because the whole system, you see, was formed within one catastrophe. If it were not, somewhere along the line, you'd find a totally different arrangement of layers. How can you have a flood that great? You can't, apart from a miracle of God. And modern science has no room for miracle. In other words, the Grand Canyon, when the flood ended, was an uplifted region of previously deposited layers that at that point apparently cracked open and was rapidly gouged out before the sediments consolidated by the outwash of inland waters, so the Colorado River did not carve that canyon. It couldn't have, or the canyon walls would not be steep and sharp. This was accomplished by some sudden adjustment of the Earth's crust, as elsewhere in the globe. This is perfectly obvious as you look into those layers and find billions of fossils in them, of delicate little crustaceans, fishes twisted in their dying agony by the billions. In fact, the Devonian strata are almost totally made up of fish fossils, with interspersed carbonized vegetation, coal seams, with flower patterns and leaf patterns beautifully preserved. They could never have been formed by rotting in peat bogs, because crisscrossing whole series of these are tree trunks that could hardly have remained semi-erect for 1 million years waiting for sediments to build up around them to fossilize them. And here and there, as you chip away in these fossil rocks, you find strange monsters 70 feet long from tooth to tail that fall out and are reassembled to be looked at in museums. We call them dinosaurs. Now, how did these fossils come into existence? Well, certainly not by any processes known to this world today, because no fossils are being formed like this anywhere in the world today. None. In the oceans, there are no fossils being formed. When sea creatures die, they don't drop to the bottom and become fossils. They are decomposed, picked to pieces by scavengers, and vanish forever. When land animals die, they don't sink into the ground and become fossils. Millions of buffalo roam the western prairies of our nation. Not one fossil of a buffalo has ever yet been found in North America. Why? Because when the huge beast dies, weathering processes return the bones to dust, and they vanish forever. Did you know that to form a fossil, you have to have a flood? With sediment-saturated currents that move at fantastic speed and suddenly overwhelm living creatures, cut them off from oxidation and decay and predators, and entomb them as a permanent part of the gradually lithified rock because of chemical and pressure situations. That's the only known way for fossils to form in sedimentary deposits. And when you look under the crust of the earth, you find billions of them, thousands of feet deep, in dozens of superimposed layers all over the world. Something amazing has happened to this world for which modern science has yet to find the key. I humbly believe that the time has come for Christians who take Genesis seriously to reinterpret Earth history in terms of God's revealed frame of reference. Because God has a message for modern man concerning this flood. Did you know that? This isn't just something for our idle curiosity. It was accomplished for a purpose. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 29, as we see that purpose in conclusion this morning. Psalm 29, verse 1. I like to call this the Psalm of the Flood. And here's the message. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, why should we do that? Why should we worship God? Can't we solve our own problems? Can't we unravel the mysteries of the universe unaided from above? No, we can't. The reason why we should worship and honor this God is because, verse 3 and 4, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty, and throughout this psalm, the infinite power of the voice of God is explained until we come to the climax in verse 10. Now listen to this. Verse 10. The Lord sitteth, or sits enthroned, upon the flood. What flood? This is a special Hebrew word here, Mabul, which means the flood of Noah's day, which is the only other place in the Old Testament where that term appears. God sat enthroned above that flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth as king forever. In other words, the reason why we should worship God and give him the glory that's due to his name is because God has unveiled his majesty and his transcendence and his holiness uniquely when he spoke this entire planet into oblivion because of human sin and rebellion in the days of Noah. When God destroyed the world by water, he revealed himself to be the king of this earth. Man has lost his dominion. God, and God alone, is king. And man is on this earth by the grace of that God alone. And when man refuses to acknowledge the glory of this God, he has lost his privilege to remain on this earth. God is sovereign. God is the only person on the throne of the universe. And God uniquely demonstrated this fact for all human history when he delivered that colossal blow through the fantastic, destructive powers of a global deluge in the days of Noah. God wants this message to get through to men today. And God has done it in three different ways. First, through oral traditions of the flood. Did you know that most tribes the world over remember the flood? That's right. They have traditions and tribal memories of a day long past when God, the high God, or the gods, were angry with men and consigned them to destruction through a flood. Except for a favored family preserved on an ark, which landed on a mountain from which their tribe has since descended. Anthropologists have discovered hundreds of these traditions all over the New World, the islands of the sea, in Asia, in Africa, in Europe. The Gilgamesh epic of the Babylonians is a perfect example of this. Cuneiform tablets uncovered in Nineveh, written 2,000 years before Christ, which tell in fantastic detail how and why the flood came. They didn't get it from Genesis. Genesis wasn't even written yet. They got it from their fathers, who got it from their fathers, who got it from their fathers and ancestors, ultimately from Noah, who was in the flood, and told his children to tell his children to tell his children about it. And the Gilgamesh epic tells us not only why the flood came, how the ark was constructed, but how during the flood a raven and a dove were released at intervals to determine the assuaging of the waters, and how after it ended, Utnapishtim, the Noah, offered sacrifices on an altar when the flood ended. But there's another way that God has gotten the message through that's far better than that. And that's through the inspired message in the Bible, which does not have all of the corruption and polytheistic encrustations of the pagan stories and traditions. Here's the straight story, why it happened and how. In Genesis, in Isaiah 54, Psalm 29, Psalm 104, Luke, Matthew, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, with God's own interpretation for our benefit. But I think God has a third method. I think God also has preserved the story of that flood in the billions of preserved fossils and the gigantic layers of sedimentary deposits the world over. You don't have to go to Mesopotamia with a magnifying glass to find tiny relics of the flood. That's been a popular view since 1930, when Sir Leonard Woolley says, "I have found evidence of the flood, an 8-foot layer in Ur of the Chaldees." You know why he believed he found it? Because he believed the flood was a local river flood anyway, and that the Genesis account is an exaggeration of what really happened. I don't believe in that kind of a flood. So I'm not going to Mesopotamia to look at Ur of the Chaldees to find evidence of it. Stay right where you are, whether you live in Australia or India or Europe or America, and just dig down. And you know what will greet you there? The remains of creatures that were destroyed forever by that colossal blow of an omnipotent God. And if those fossils had a voice to speak to modern man, their message, it would doubtless be in terms of Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee this morning that thou art a God who is in control of this world. And yet we are terrified at the thought of the millions who have died because of God's holy judgment against sin. Help us not to presume, therefore, upon thy grace, because we deserve nothing better because of our sin. But we thank thee that thou art not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thou dost not delight in the death of the wicked. And thou hast proven this to us once and for all by sending thy Son to die in our place, that under him and in him we might find refuge from the judgment we deserve. Help us, dear Father, to take this message to men everywhere today, that there is a Savior who has come to bear sin's penalty, that we might escape God's judgments, which we deserve, and find everlasting life and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts, we pray, and encourage us to hold forth thy word in our generation until this great God returns again to receive us to himself. Bless this school, its faculty. Bless its testimony, we pray, to the ends of the earth, that the great God of glory might indeed be honored and his praises proclaimed. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.